I invite you to open your Bible with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We are in Matthew chapter 5 this morning, and as we continue our way through this Sermon on the Mount. Today we come to verses 43 through 48. The title in my Bible is Love Your Enemies. Beginning in verse 43, we read these words. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
So we come to this passage. As I read the Sermon on the Mount, it's a little bit like climbing a mountain. The further you go, the higher you go. And even in chapter 5, we can see kind of an escalation, if you will. And we come to this point, and the air is getting thin. If we are climbing a mountain, it's like we've reached a point where we definitely know that we're no longer at sea level. The oxygen is reduced. We're panting a bit. This is a tough passage. This is a challenging passage. And yet we're nowhere near the end of the Sermon on the Mount. And if you recall, the Sermon on the Mount really sets forth what life in this fallen world looks like for those who belong to the church, who belong to the kingdom of God. This is how we are to live as God's people. These things that Jesus is talking about are not pushed off to the future to some golden age when Jesus returns. They're not, as some teach, they were for a time that has come and gone, and they're not applicable for us. No, they're applicable for us right now, including this passage, which is probably one of those we would just like to skip over and move on to something else. But we need to look at this, and we need to take it at face value and let the Word of God do its perfect work in our lives, to convict us of sin, to drive us to Christ for forgiveness, and for grace to obey. We begin with Jesus talking about the letter of the law. He begins by quoting, saying, you've heard that it was said. He's summarizing now what the scribes and the Pharisees are teaching. This is common knowledge, he's saying to the people. You shall love your neighbor. Now that phrase, you shall love your neighbor, is a quotation from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. I refer to it from time to time. We've used it in our order of worship from time to time as our reading from the law. And when you look at Leviticus 19, there's lots of examples in here that are embedded in the passage about what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. For instance, you have the passage beginning with, do not reap to the edge of your field, do not strip your vineyard bare. And the obvious question is why? Because in the Old Testament time period, it was understood that the poor who did not own land, who had no obvious means of making a living, needed a way to put food on the table. So by not going over one's field a second time, or reaping to the edge of the field, or by going over the vineyard twice, they were leaving something behind whereby the poor could go and basically get something that they could live by. It was a form of loving your neighbor, allowing them to do this. There's the prohibition, do not steal, do not deal falsely, do not lie to one another. There's the prohibition about lying falsely by the name of the Lord, saying, do not do this. Otherwise, you profane the name of the Lord your God. There's a prohibition about oppressing your neighbor or robbing him. Oppressing him by not paying the wages of a hired servant when they are due, holding them overnight until morning. Thus he would go home with no money to buy food for his family. They would all go to bed hungry. That was prohibited. That was a violation of what it meant to love your neighbor. It was considered a violation of the command to love your neighbor, to curse your deaf neighbor who couldn't hear your words. It was a violation to put a stumbling block before the blind who couldn't see your practical joke or your desire to harm them. It was a violation of the command to love your neighbor to allow injustice in the courts. It was a violation of the command to be partial to the poor or showing deference to the great. You were called to judge with righteousness. It was a violation of the command to love your neighbor, to go about as a slanderer among your people. It was a violation of the command to hate your brother in your heart. They were called to reason frankly, lest you incur sin. It was a violation to take vengeance or to bear a grudge. All of this is subsumed under the command, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The Jews knew all of this. And so when they were quoting, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor. They knew this passage. They knew all of these sorts of things. And yet right on the heels of this, the way a caboose follows the train, they would add to it, hate your enemy. The only problem here is the language, hate your enemy, is not in the scriptures. One commentator notes that this was a rabbinical invention, pure and simple. It's from the pit of hell, let's be honest. It was evil. And when we think of this, what was going on in the minds of the people is when they say love your neighbor, they were thinking about their nation. They were thinking about their tribe, their clan, their family. In their mindset, their neighbor was a fellow Jew, a fellow member of their tribe, their family, their clan, and so forth. Everyone else was considered an outsider. Thus, the command to love your neighbor didn't apply to anybody outside those parameters. This was the state of affairs. In Luke's gospel, when Jesus gave us one of the most famous parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And when you look there in Luke 10, a lawyer stands up to put Jesus to the test. He said, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said, "This is what you shall do. You shall do what is written in the law." The lawyer responded. He said, "Well, the law says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live." And the man, wanting to test Jesus, said, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And it was at that point Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. The man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed. They left him half dead. Now by chance, a priest was going down the road. He saw him and he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion upon him. He went to him and bound him with his own wounds, pouring on oil and wine. He set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Jesus said, "Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers?" And he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." So we have right here Jesus correcting the record, saying this whole concept of love your neighbor, meaning your fellow Jew, and hate everyone else, is not in the scriptures at all. He goes on to talk about the spirit of the law. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecutes you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now think of this and think of what this means to pray for your enemies. We sometimes have a lot of banter back and forth between sports teams and their fans. Banter between Michigan and Ohio. Ohio State and the University of Michigan. Michigan and the University, or Michigan State University. But this is, that's friendly stuff. That's pretty light. If people can't get along because of that, they've got bigger problems than simply getting along with a person of an opposing team. What Jesus is talking about is heavy-duty stuff. Think of what it would be like to live in Israel at this point of time, loving your enemy, what it would mean for an Israeli to be kind to a Palestinian, or vice versa. Or from times in the past, not that long ago, in Northern Ireland, what it would mean to be a Protestant, showing love to a Catholic, or vice versa. Or you think of Rwanda in Africa years ago between the Hutus and the Tutsis and the Hutus, I think is the group, where tens of thousands of people were killed in a very short amount of time. What does it mean to love your enemy? What does it mean to love your enemy in the cultural moment in which we live, where one neighbor over here has signs for this political candidate in this party, and someone over here has just the opposite, and they don't talk to each other, they don't get along, and it's as if the battle lines are drawn. Pick your side. Who's going to win? The command to love your neighbor here that Jesus gives us and to love your enemy is a challenging command. And I'd like to make a distinction here. It's not the same. To love someone is not the same as to like them. Now, this is a distinction that's not new to me. It's something I had to work through quite a bit over the years. But one person who's been particularly helpful is C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, where he makes a distinction between liking someone and loving someone. And he makes the point that it's possible to love someone even if you don't like them. And in fact, if you love someone you don't like, you might actually find yourself after time beginning to soften towards that person. In that regard, Lewis is working from Scripture and the definition that we find in Scripture about loving someone. It isn't so much an emotional matter. It's a choice to do good to them, to do what is in their own best interest, to seek what is best for them, not for ourselves, whether we like them or not. Paul speaks of this, a manifestation of this in Romans 12. It's actually a quotation from Proverbs, I think Proverbs 25, where Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. If he is thirsty, give him water to drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on your head. And of course, there is great reward in doing such things. So we are called to love our enemies, to seek their good, to do what is in their best interest, whether we like them or not, whether they're being kind to us or not. We're called as well to pray for those who persecute us. Now, Martin Luther, there's a little book downstairs on the book table called A Simple Way to Pray. As he does an exposition of the Lord's Prayer, and he talks about forgiving those who have trespassed against us, or we forgive our debtors. And he talks about your kingdom coming into this world. He prays for those who persecute the church. And his request is very simple. Convert and restrain. Convert those who harm the church. Convert those who are persecuting the church. Convert those who are attacking God's people, that they would praise you like we do. And if they won't respond to the gospel, then restrain them from evil, from harming the church, harming your people, but accruing and doing even more evil that will redound to their eternal condemnation. Convert and restrain. Jesus himself prayed for his persecutors on the cross. when he said, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." We often read that in terms of that was a one sentence utterance from Jesus and it was over and done. But the tense is that it's in the imperfect tense, indicating this was something that was done repeatedly on the cross. As he prayed for those who nailed him to the cross, who were casting lots for his clothing, the crowds that were mocking him, Pilate, the Sanhedrin who condemned him, the soldiers who beat him during the night, he prayed for his persecutors. "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." Jesus says when we do this, we are emulating our Father who is in heaven. How so? He makes his sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And here is a picture of God who, without discrimination, showers his blessings upon this world in a variety of ways. He just doesn't bless those who love him and honor him and worship him. He blesses the non-believer as well. And in this regard, God is like an overflowing fountain, being merciful to his image bearers, whether they deserve it or not. And what Jesus is talking about is common grace. God showers his common grace in this world, causing the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. And here the picture is of agriculture, of fields. It isn't just the fields that belong to believers that have a crop that grows to harvest and it's very plentiful. But God is allowing the unbeliever to have a bountiful harvest. And God is prospering the work of his hands. Of course, at the end of the day, what happens? When the rain comes at the right time, and the sun is shining at the right time, and the crops of the believer prosper, and his granaries are full, and everything is good, what does he say? Praise the Lord. He's reflecting back to God, gratitude for God's blessings. The non-believer receives all of the same blessings. The granaries are full, his animals are fat, and his herds are doing well, and everything else. And what does he say? Well, thank my lucky stars. Or, you know, the gods has showed favor on me or something. What gods are we talking about? He's just talking. Or he may be actually attributing it to some false deity. So he's not even honoring the God who gave him these blessings. And yet God continues to shower other blessings in his life, with crops and good health and longevity and wealth and you name it, all sorts of blessings. God's been doing this since the world began. He's been doing it since Adam and Eve fell into sin. And he'll do it until the Lord Jesus comes again. And so Jesus says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." He is gracious to those, to all of his creatures, even those who hate him. It's because of who he is. He is a kind, generous, benevolent being. He calls us to emulate him. He's not a pushover, of course. We know that history is all going forward to a stop end when Jesus returns. It's going to be a hard stop, and at that point, it's going to be like the needle on the 45 record, you know, going across. Well, the music stops. History's over. Now it's time for judgment. But until that time, God is merciful to both the just and the unjust. Now Jesus takes this and then builds upon it and gives us even more points of application. "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" What is he getting at here? He's using shock value, if you want, to know the term by referring to the tax collectors. In the eyes of Jesus' audience, the tax collectors were about as low as you could go. There was no one more wicked as far as people were concerned than tax collectors. They were wicked because they were cheats. They were cheating people and conning people out of their money. And when that didn't work, or when they could employ a second tactic, they would extort people and actually use force to get money out of, or the threat of force to get money out of people. They were Jews, but they worked for the Romans. So if you were a Jew and you were encountering a tax collector, you're like, well, you're one of us, but you're not one of us. You work for them. Why do you cheat me? Why do you swindle? Why do you do this? And so they were considered traitors and the lowest of the low. But Jesus says, if you greet only your brothers, meaning your fellow Jews, you're no better than the tax collectors. In verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, fellow Jews, you're no better than the Gentiles. They do the same. What is he getting at here? Now, we might read the term greet as in terms of, well, hi, how are you, or a perfunctory good morning, or how's it going sort of thing. It's deeper than that. Leon Morris helps us understand how deep this is when he says, when we say goodbye, that's actually a shortened phrase of, or a way of saying, may God be with you. It's actually a prayer. May God be with you. And the greeting, as Morris says here, is not so much, hi, how are you, or good morning, or how's your day going? It's deeper than that. It's saying, may God's peace be upon you. Jesus says, if you greet only your brothers, and you will only say to a fellow Jew, may God's peace be upon you, you're no different than the Gentiles. They say the same thing to one another. The Samaritans say the same thing to one another. But Jesus is saying, you're called to do the same thing to the Gentile and to the Samaritan. Rather than ignore them or cross the street to avoid them and walk on the other direction. If you only greet those who are like you, you know better than the pagans. You need to be willing to pronounce that blessing upon them. May God's peace be upon you. Then we come to verse 48. Now we might be thinking, and you might be squirming in your seats up to this point, and that's understandable. That's the way the text works. But verse 48 is really the hammer. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. There's no wiggle room here. We are called to emulate our heavenly Father, to love not just those who are like us, but to love those who persecute us, who are our enemies, who are different from us, maybe even just indifferent to what we believe, or antagonistic. We're still called to love them, to do what's in their best interest, to do them good. One writer describes this verse as the camel that's meant to break the straw, the straw that's meant to break the camel's back. It's like the final straw. Maybe up to this point we thought, okay, I can do this, I think I can do this. But perfection is impossible. We cannot achieve what God is able to do. But there's no excuse. We can't say, well, that's it, I don't have to try. No, we're called to increasingly move in this direction our entire Christian life, emulating more and more our Heavenly Father in this regard. When we look at this and we understand the command in verse 48 for what it is, the law does what the law is supposed to do. The first use of the law is to condemn us, to drive us to Christ. We know that we're not perfect. We know that we don't love our enemies and those who mistreat us. There's lots of people we don't even give the time of day to. We really are just in our own little bubbles. But if we allow the law to do what it's supposed to do, it condemns us. And we admit that we're sinners, that we are not perfect, and we do not obey this command at all, anywhere near where it needs to be obeyed. But that's good, because when we admit that we have fallen short and we confess that to God, not only are we forgiven, but then as we look at the command and we understand that this is what God wants us to do, we are in a position to say, Heavenly Father, I don't have the ability to abide by this. I don't have the ability to achieve this. I look within myself and there's nothing here. You have to help me love this person. You have to help me do what is in their best interest. That's the third use of the law. Or the law is a guide for how we are to live in this world as believers. And this is really basic stuff, but this is where those who want to write off the Sermon on the Mount as not applicable for us today do themselves a great disservice. It is applicable. It is for us at this point in time. No ifs, ands, or buts. And the sooner we realize this, the better off we will be. We cannot love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us adequately or in accord with God's law without the assistance of the Holy Spirit. And so the point of these verses is to drive us to despair for forgiveness of our sins, but also to say, Heavenly Father, I need the grace of your Holy Spirit to help me abide by these commands. Now, our natural tendency is to want to be around people who are like us. We like people with the same skin color, the same background, the same age, the same socioeconomic background, people who have the same taste in music and movies, people who like the same sports teams, who share our political views, who perhaps share our philosophy on education of children and other sorts of things. But this passage is telling us that, you know what, if that's what our life boils down to, that we only hang around with those who are like us, we're falling way short of what the kingdom requires. One of the sad things in recent history of the church, in the last 30 years or so, the church growth movement, I don't know if it realized that it was doing this, but it was enforcing a principle called the principle of homogeneity, or the homogeneous principle, that like wants to be with like. So in order to plant churches, basically demographic studies were commissioned. You figure out your target audience, their socioeconomic background, race, whatever, their like in music, so forth, and then you package everything and you plant a church according to that. You can look at Rick Warren's book, The Purpose-Driven Church, and they have a Saddleback Sam on there who is a person, their key person, the demographic they were trying to reach in Southern California, and so forth. Well, it took off like fire. Churches grew. Problems ensued, but this is how the church growth movement got going. But more and more, as time has gone on, it's become very apparent that it's basically living in violation of this passage. It's really only hanging out with people who are like us. Designing churches for people like us. With the implicit messages, if you don't meet the profile, then maybe just move on. You know, we won't drive you away, but we're not going to change either. This is who we are. This is what we're committed to do. God's working. Look, lots of things going on here. Don't throw a wrench into the works. But again, I think they stand condemned by their own words and their own philosophy of ministry if they are doing exactly what Jesus says here, loving only those who are like them and greeting only those who are like them. Let me conclude with an example here about what this means, how this passage played out in my own life. As you know, after the first church closed in 2001, I spent 5 years working at Dow Chemical before this church got started. And partway through the period of time where I was a contractor for 3 years and then a Dow employee for two. Partway through this time period, I got moved from one group to another. And in the second group, I became aware that the supervisor in this group of about 40-some people was a member of the LGBT community, prominent member. Okay, that's a new one for me. So I went into the group and I just was about my work. And as a contractor, of course, I was low person on the totem pole. And whatever interactions I had with the supervisor, there weren't many. They were always polite, cordial, professional, and so forth. I was there to do a job, and I didn't really want to get into any of these sorts of matters, working there to put food on the table, and we'll carry on. Well, at one point, every so often, the team would have a gathering, a little team gathering, give out little team rewards for something. Someone did something well, let's recognize them and give them a gift card or whatever. And on one occasion, I remember a person was recognized who had talked about being a Christian and made it known that they were a Christian. And yet, when they received the reward, they went up and they accepted the reward, but they refused to shake hands with the supervisor. And I thought, oh, that does not look good. That does not look good at all. I understand you may have personal convictions here, but to shake this person's hand isn't going to kill you in any way, shape, or form. Months went by, and nose to the grindstone, I'm working and working and whatever. We have another small gathering, and lo and behold, I'm one of the couple people that get recognized on this occasion. And by this point, most of the people knew that I was a Christian. And a pastor. And yet, I went up, I received the reward, I shook hands with the person, thanked them for the award, and went on my way. To me, it was no big deal. It was like, yeah, we don't agree in this area, but we're in the workplace, you're the supervisor, you're judged on the performance of the people under you, I'm working under you, I'm being evaluated on the performance that I've done here. You recognize that I've gone the extra mile. I appreciate that. I thank you for that. The team recognized my efforts, and it was a moment to be grateful for the recognition. It didn't mean at all I endorsed her choices or anything else. But that's kind of what it looks like, what it means to love those who persecute you, to love your enemy. We do good to them. We're respectful to them. And even if they are doing us harm, we can still be polite unto them. We can't do, if they are calling us to do something contrary to Scripture, we can't comply. But we don't have to be a booger about it and be nasty about it. We can just say politely, I'm sorry, I can't do that. These are the reasons why. And let it go at that. So as we end, I encourage you, just don't skip over this passage. I would encourage you to mull it over, to think it over. Allow the law to do its perfect work in your life. If the law is condemning you, that you have not abided by these commands, then confess those sins to God. Ask for forgiveness, but then ask him to give you the power to obey, the power through his Holy Spirit, that you may be. You're a son or daughter of your Heavenly Father. Let's close with prayer.